Our sister is home, praise the Lord. For those of you that haven't been around, either because you've been in another country or because you're scattered throughout the United States and have only recently gathered back together as a family, we've been traveling through the Gospel of Matthew together. And we want you to understand kind of the macro structure of the Gospel. We've talked about it in three acts. Act 1, roughly the first chapter all the way through about chapter 4, verse 17, Matthew is asserting that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for, the hero who could rescue us from our sin. And he has asserted doggedly that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is qualified to be the Christ, because the Old Testament prophecies all indicate and point to his person and his place, both as a child and as a man. In Act 2, which we shift over into in the middle of chapter 4, we pick up Jesus as an adult man, first driven into the wilderness after being baptized by John the Baptist, and we see his qualifications on the behind the scenes, but he also steps forward and begins preaching. And so in the weeks and months to come, we'll be following Jesus through Act 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, roughly from chapter 4 to chapter 16, that middle section of the Gospel. And we're watching Jesus vicariously through the eyes of a number of groups in the gospel. Of course, we have Team 1, the disciples. Team 1 is watching Jesus, having already grown somewhat biased. Yes, he's the Christ. Yes, we're going to follow him. Yes, he is our rabbi. Team 2 is this unnamed mass, this crowd of people, and it's often just called the crowd. Great crowds gathered around him, and we'll occasionally hear the crowd yell things. Hey, who is this guy? We don't know, but he's pretty cool. And they're yelling things back and forth. So we're able to vicariously watch Jesus through Team 1, this devout group. Team 2, this crowd of people that clearly are educated in Old Testament and Jewish culture, these Jewish people in mass. And then, of course, we're going to get into Team 3, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, the high priest, and that whole crew of elite Jewish leadership, which plays such a crucial role in the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew does this interesting thing. He asserts a thesis. Jesus is the Christ. And then he allows us through the narrative to follow along and decide where exactly do we fall. Because in that middle section, Act 2 of the Gospel of Matthew, the crowd is going to come to a, somewhat of a divided opinion. It's a house divided. Some are going to say, hey, this is the Christ, and others are going to say, hey, he's doing this through the power of Beelzebub. Of course, Act 3 in the Gospel of Matthew, from chapter 16 to the end, we're going to have God's final say. So in Act 1, Matthew says, Jesus is the Christ. In Act 2, the Jews are going to have a mixed response. And then in Act 3, God is going to say what he thinks about this Jesus. Who is he? Is he the Christ? Is he qualified? Is he the hero who takes away the sin of the world? So right now, if you're just joining us, we're tracking Jesus through that act, that second act, and we're listening to him preach. And it's a challenge for the modern day Christian who's looking at the Sermon on the Mount in hindsight. Because as we look back upon it, we're catching Jesus very early in his ministry. And he's really giving a stump speech. He's saying, hey, here I am, I'm qualified to be the Christ, I want to be your king. And I'm going to rule and reign bodily if you will accept me, nation of Israel. He's offering himself, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Join me, come in, come in, come in while the door is open. Come in and follow after me. But of course, that storyline is not going to continue. They're ultimately, spoiler alert, going to say no. So as we're reading this sermon, it's very early in his ministry, but the game changes, the rules all change right around Matthew chapter 12, because when the nation of Israel says no through their leadership, then the kingdom, well, it becomes this mystery kingdom that's hidden in the world. Up until that point in the first year and a half of Jesus' ministry, he's really vying for a public kingdom where he is literally bodily ruling and reigning the nation of Israel. But in Matthew chapter 12, they say no, and then we start hearing about the church from there on out. So we're in Matthew chapter 7, and we've already spent a number of weeks on the Sermon on the Mount, and we run into these difficult passages, and we're really not sure what to do with them. But this may literally be the one that is used most often in the contemporary context. So Matthew chapter 7, you are so going to recognize as we begin in verse 1, verse 1. Number one, most often quoted verse from Jesus right now that it seems like everybody on the planet knows. They just don't know what follows after it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to read down to verse 6. Follow along with me. It says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." There it is. "Who are you to judge me, man?" Quoting Jesus. "For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Let's pray together yet again. Jesus, the stuff you say is tough for us. It is a God-sized task to be able to live up to discipleship. By your grace and the power of your Spirit, the guidance of your word, and the community of your church, would you please cause us to navigate this text, that we would hear you, that we would appropriate by faith, that we would swallow it whole, all that the Master is telling us, that we would truly be pupils in the school of Christ, and that we would be formed, not merely informed, by what you say. Cause us as a congregation to live out what this text is describing, and we'll thank you for it, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, you need to know that what Jesus is doing here, of course, is that very thing I just prayed about. He's teaching disciples. This is tutoring. Hey, this is the nature of my kingdom. We've already discussed this, that Jesus has described his kingdom as the Greek word makarios, or favor, or happy, or blessed, enchanted almost. His kingdom is not typically what most people think of when they think of Christianity. Nowadays, it's trendy to act like contrition and sadness and brokenness are the Christian norm. I don't know how many churches I've been in, and my son was just in New York, and he had a similar experience in a church where the church builds on, camps out on, and spends the bulk of their time in talking about how horrendous they are. And you've all heard this, right? And I've mimicked this before, so I won't belabor the point too much, but it's so typical in worship leaders because we sing all of these victorious lyrics. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me, if you were even singing those old hymns. But they're all declaring the victory of Jesus. And then in between, the song leader stops and prays, "Oh God, we're just terrible, God. Oh God, we're so lowly, God. Oh God, we're so broken, God. Oh, we don't even want to be here this morning, God. Oh God." And everybody has to walk around acting sad all the time. It's kind of like the new holiness, like who can grovel most, get to the bottom to get to the top. It's ridiculous. Jesus, on the other hand, describes his kingdom as something very, very different. It's celebratory. Not in its entirety. There are times to memorialize, for instance, the death of Christ, which ought to be a somber and contemplative moment. But if Jesus was in fact victorious, one would think that the nature of his kingdom would be somewhat more, yay, other than, and this is the nature of the kingdom. And it runs very incongruent with what we see in Christianity in the modern context. This is another one of those times when I hit a text and I go, wow, how did we as the church in America, or the church in the Western Hemisphere, how did we seemingly get so far away from what it is that Jesus is describing? So when in Matthew chapter 7, when he opens up, he's talking about discipleships and how they relate to one another. And how they relate really to the world, but specifically how they relate to one another. And I want you to see what he's doing, because typically this conversation is very static. Verse 1 is quoted on its own as if it is the final word on the issue. Don't judge. And then Jesus never said another word again. No, he says stuff after, but we quote the verse as if it ends the discussion. And that's really ironic, because I think this is where Jesus starts the discussion. Do not be so quick in having decided about your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ, or for that matter, your coworker. Do not so quickly categorize people. Do not so quickly relegate people to a particular box. Do not presume you understand that person or where they're coming from. And definitely do not decide their value before you ever even bump into them. And you say, well, Pastor, if I don't do that, I'm going to argue that Jesus has to correct us because we all have a tendency to do this. Think about it. You don't recognize somebody sitting in a chair in the worship center, in the worship service. And you see that person, and what's your immediate thought? It's this very Christy thought, right? The Holy Spirit's like, I should go love that person. I should go meet that person. I should go greet that person. And a very select few people act on that prompt. What else is the thought process going on in everyone else's head? They probably don't want to go to lunch with me. Oh, they don't. If I even think of them, I've already decided in advance, for whatever reason, I have determined I know where they're at. What's the point of even dialoguing? And I think Jesus looks and goes, no. You don't know that the person on the street will be put off if you attempt to talk about spiritual things with them. Sounds and Sights was happening on Thursday, and everybody's walking up the street, and there are bands all over Chelsea, and there's people all over Chelsea, and you're walking by, and you get this Christy prompt. The Spirit in you goes, hey man, let's talk about Jesus with these people. And then all of a sudden, you boop, 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 instantly can, like the Predator, zoom in on a person and go, nah, probably doesn't want to talk, is here for the elephant ears, the funnel cakes, and the cotton candies. You've already done the math. You've already presupposed. You've already categorized. You've already decided. I think Jesus is saying, slow up, time out. That person may benefit from you. You may benefit from that person, particularly in the discipleship categories in the way that we relate to each other. Here's a crazy idea. Instead of deciding before you think, instead of deciding before you dialogue, stop deciding first. Stop judging. I'm going to dare say this phrase, and I'm really slow to use it. Be open-minded. And I'm not talking about so open-minded that your brains fall out. I'm talking about like open-minded humility. A little bit of OMH goes a long way. So there's this open-minded humility that says, maybe, just maybe, I don't know everything in advance. Maybe, just maybe, I can't categorize this person so swiftly before I've even said, hi, my name is Bill. Hi, my name is Jeff, whatever. And I think when Jesus is saying, do not judge, or you're going to be judged yourself, in part, he's talking about the way that we relate to each other as human beings. Well, people just aren't friendly anymore. You know what? I find that friendly people have a lot of friends. What a coinkydink. I'm going to pick on her. I don't think she'll mind. I didn't ask. Patty, do you mind if I pick on you? Thank you. So I'm walking up the hallway, you know, from the office, and I'm coming in, and Patty is greeting at the door. And I don't know which one of you came in, but Patty elevated her octave level about 6 strong. It was like, good morning! Like, she was so happy to see whatever one of you suckers was rolling through the doorway. That I'm like, Patty moves. She's like, you know, we're getting ready to party. I'm like, I'm pretty sure Patty is the party. You know what I mean? Like, it's party of one. Hi, I'm Patty, party of one. This is my arm candy, Mark. We're here to rock your world. And I just think, I got a feeling Patty's got some friends. You know what I mean? And my mom's like that, you know, and I'm kind of a little bit like that. I've got friends that are like that. Like, I want to know you. And I want you to know me. Everybody's walking around. Everybody's walking around wanting to be known. Everybody. And so I've been to so many churches, you know, over the last couple years, just visiting and traveling and moving about and stuff. And it's so interesting to me. You want to know the most unfriendly places on the planet? And I kid you, this is not an exaggeration. I think I could walk through communist Moscow, where the KGB destroyed people mentally for like 60 years, and more people would say hello to me than some of the churches that I went into. It is staggering. It's staggering. Because we've all already decided. And I think Jesus is here calling us to something greater. Don't judge that you will not be judged, for in the way in which you will judge, you'll be judged, and by your standard of measure will be measured back to you. If you don't have friends, there's a good possibility you're not very friendly. You're getting back what you're giving. It's wild. My grandfather was a powerful German, almost Lutheran. And I'm pretty sure, like his cousin Adolf, he woke up every day and thought, I'm going to take over the world. And it was a fine thing. He was a very stoic man. He was the kind of guy that when he was dying, the doctor said to my dad and his brothers, maybe you're going to want to tell your father that you love him. And the three brothers looked at each other like, you first, sucker, go for it. Like, we're not telling, the Caesar here, the Kaiser does not need to know that we love him. My mom, being this bubbly, effervescent, Patty Musoff type character, did not know that John Heim was a robot. Weirdest deal. Marries my dad like a sucker in the 1960s and is married into John Heim's family. And she didn't know any better. Her people were from the South, and she was born again, vivacious, loving in Christ. And she walked up to him and hugged him and kissed him on the cheek. And it was like the whole universe stopped. And she just kept going and kept going. We called him Pa, short for Grandpa. Man, that woman tore down every wall that Pa built, like a bunker. Tore it down, circumvented it. She's climbing over it. She's crawling underneath it. There's barbed wire. Marcia doesn't care. I'm getting to your heart. I want to find you. I want to know you. I want to love you. I am determined to not simply just decide or discriminate against you. I'm not deciding first. I want to get into your world. I think that's why Jesus then follows up the do not judge thing. Don't presuppose. But then look at the dialogue. It's so hopeful. He says in verse 3, why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own? We have all these reasons why that person is a problem, or why we that person, we could criticize them, we could pick on them and all stuff. And he goes, you don't even notice that you got a 2x4 jutting out of your skull, man. This person is a speck. This is such a carpenter shop Jesus illustration, isn't it? If you've ever been running a circular saw and all of a sudden you do that thing. It's not a tiny piece of dust. And I think that we have to own the fact that maybe getting involved with other people, you say, well, yeah, but they've got this against them and that against them, and I can't be friends with them because of this, and we grew up in different places, and they have more money, less money, no money. They're this, they're that, and we just constantly are making excuses why we can't love or know that person, or why we shouldn't have to, or why we don't have to say hi in Polly's in aisle 6 in the international foods aisle. When you see that person, you just keep going, and we justify it. He says, you don't get to do that. How can you say to your brother, it says in verse 4, let me take that speck out of your eye and behold the log that's in your own. He says, look, in getting together, and this is where it's hopeful, and actually climbing over those walls, and actually not prejudging, and actually not categorizing people, but saying, hey, let's sit down and get together. There's a really hopeful process where, yes, you have problems, and so do I. But there might be something that we could do about it as disciples. This might be my favorite thing outside of just worshiping Jesus about the church, is the communal aspects of togetherness and what we can actually do for with each other. Usually people use this passage of scripture to end discussions. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to try to take the speck out of my eye when you got the log in yours? And it's as if we're all supposed to halt and stop. Oh, you're right. I guess I'm going to go back to my bunker now and live isolated and alone. As if it's hopeless. You have a speck. I have a log. I'm not to judge. I have nothing to say about your life. You have nothing to say about my life. Let's all just sit here and be sad and mad and glad. Dr. Seuss will write a very weird book about us. It's a church in a box. Should have been eaten by a fox. I don't know. Jesus says something really, really interesting. The impetus is there. Let me take the speck out of your eye, but behold, the log is in your own. And people say, see, man, you're not qualified to help me with my speck. You're too busy with your own log. The passage doesn't end there. Verse 5, you hypocrite, first take out the log that's in your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck in your brother's eye. Do you know how cool it is to have a whole family that loves you by the grace of God, not because you merit it, And they know they're in the family, and they know they have the Word of God. They know they have the Holy Spirit in their hearts and the new covenant, this new heart. It's not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. Do you know how crazy it is to have a whole crew gathered around you that have been grafted into the greatest promises ever given by the biggest God and the greatest story ever told? And all these people pile into one room and they actually want for you what is best for you. And if everybody could lay aside their own selfish agendas and their own biases and their own discriminatory, prejudgmental opinions and get in the same room and go, hey man, do I have spinach in my teeth? That's who you know who your real friends are. This morning I had a devil's food, a half devil's food donut cake from Chelsea Bakery. So I was born again this morning in the greasy goodness. I was baptized in the sugary, greasy goodness of that. But let me tell you what devil's food cake will do for you, like a good piece of pita bread. It will stick in every one of the crevices between thy teeth. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm about to be broadcast into the whatever web tube. And I got a grill made up of funky donut. And I'm thinking to myself, well, who will tell me? Who will tell me? Lovingly, you have the capacity as a disciple in Christ to go through the transformation, not hypocritically, not holier than thou, not even judgmentally, but therapeutically, sanctification-wise, to get all the junk out of your own skull and then to assist me. And we do this thing together. I think that this is one of the most hopeful passages in the world. Who are you to judge? Actually, I'm the church, and the church is to judge one another. But judge does not mean categorize, no good, chuck them, punk, chuck them. The church is here to help. I remember I was in Kenya, and this is a crude comparison. I was in Kenya, and we were at a nature preserve. And there was these two chimpanzees, and I've already mentioned orangutans, so this is going to get weird that I'm bringing this up, because I think they're amazing. Orangutans, chimps, all of it. Like, everybody else wants a dog, and I'm like, dogs are stupid. Like, get a chimpanzee. This is just awesome. And so I'm watching, and by the way, the guide is like, do not reach in and touch the chimpanzees. They will kill you. I'm like, I don't care if they kill me. That would be the coolest way to die in the world. So I'm like next to the fence, and these two chimps are just there. You know, they're just sitting, you know, crisscross applesauce, which I think is pretty chill for an animal. And they're looking at each other, and they have like folds and wrinkles in their face. And apparently, lice get in there. But hey, baby, that's just free protein in the chimp world. I mean, that's just some whey protein powder is all that is. They're just trying to get beefy and jacked. So they sit there, and they just pick the lice out of each other's face, and they eat it. They're just grooming and grooming. And I just sat there and watched them like, this is weird. But I'm weird, like this makes sense, like I'm not a Darwinist, but I might be right now, this is crazy. And I'm watching it, and I'm thinking, okay, well, is there a better, and this is a crude analogy, but is there a better way to go about sanctification? Kim and I were driving the other day, and we were talking about our own biases. I think it's very interesting that Jesus says, do you not even notice that you have a 2x4 sticking out of your head? Do you not even notice the log that is in your eye? And the truth is, no! We don't notice. We don't notice our halitosis. Like, we don't know. It's not. Is it me? Is it me? Is it you? Is it me? No, it's you. And you need somebody else to come along and pick through that stuff and to help you. And they need to be doing it to themselves, and they need to be open to the Spirit and the Word and the church. And we all have to, with that OMH, that open-minded humility, come to the text and come to the Lord. According to the book of Hebrews, we have to, with boldness, enter into the throne room before the Father, where our spirit and the Holy Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. We have to be transparent, almost vulnerable and naked. And that same vulnerability we have to bring to each other, because love always trusts. And I'm not talking about being a doormat and a doofus. I'm talking about being a disciple, where you really, really bring your whole heart before God, and you bring your whole heart before your church and we don't hold our cards too close to our chest and we don't have this professional church relationship where everybody kind of knows each other and we know each other's skill sets and we know what we could use each other. Oh, he's a locksmith. Maybe I ought to call him. No, he's a friend of mine. He's never once been to my house, but he's a really good friend of mine. But I think Jesus is inviting us. Get the lies out, which is so hopeful. Help each other get the lies out, get the specs out. It's just so hopeful. It actually means that we can grow, that we can see clearly. It actually means that we can help each other, that where we're delusional, we can be set free by truth. And everything else is game playing. In verse 5, when he says, you hypocrite, this is the only time in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus uses this phrase, speaking directly to his disciples. All the other times he's talking about the hypocrite of false teachers and the scribes and Pharisees and stuff. Right here he says to his disciples, if you just come and you keep your own blindness and act holier than thou and you hide and you're judgmental, all these things, you're the hypocrite. You're the one who doesn't really truly believe in the nature of the kingdom. You're the one who's putting on airs. You have a papier-mâché mask on. And so I think he's inviting us. He's inviting us to participate. He's inviting us to help each other. It's not static. The conversation does not end with, who are you to judge? Because Jesus goes from the do not judge passage, he goes down through this process, for this reason, treat each other in this way. So there's a contrast. You can treat each other not as judges, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, or you could just be a hypocrite. That's the contrast. You say, yeah, but Pastor Jeff, man, I've been around a long time, and I've tried to do that. Like, and some of you would even say to me, look, I got saved in 1976, and I was super fired up for the Lord, and I brought that zeal to my church. I was going to a different church then. And I was totally on fire for the Lord, and I just remember being completely blindsided. And I've never been hurt so bad in my life because it was the pastor and the deacons who did X, Y, and Z to me. And honestly, since then, I haven't really known how to orient or navigate through the church, so I just kind of stay to myself, but I love Jesus too much to bail on Christianity. But you're describing a kind of church, a kind of kingdom, or a kind of discipleship that I am terrified to participate in because I've been burned. Or my mom was burned. Or my grandpa got drunk and blank and blank. And there's all these weird things that make us hesitate. I don't think Jesus is asking us to be suckers. I don't think that this is about being a doormat. It's about being a disciple. And I know that because he includes verse 6. He says in verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This is not being childish and unaware. Wise as serpents and yet gentle as doves. He's not calling you to be a dullard with no brains in your head. He's not calling you to be a chump or a pawn in somebody else's weird power play. You can make judgment. You have to be able to do that in order to discern who's a dog, who's a pig. And so somewhere, right in the same passage, it's this tiny little passage. He says, hey, don't judge. You'll be judged. Help each other see clearly. This is how you do it. First, pull the board out of your own eye. Then you can help other people, and you guys ought to do that together. It's a very hopeful discipleship thing. And then he goes, oh yeah, by the way, don't mess around with dogs and pigs. They'll tear you up. You're like, how am I supposed to reconcile that, Jesus? You told me at the beginning not to judge people, and then 5 verses later, I'm calling people pigs and dogs and deciding not to play around with them. I think that instead of seeing it as so static, I think in many ways he's giving us a process in which to relate to people. Look, don't take your preconceived notions and settle them on people and be the judge and jury at the beginning. Get into it. Make sure that you're seeing straight. Help them. Let's all help each other to grow. But if you find out that a person is just determined to just be selfish like a dog or a pig, stop messing around with them. There is a time to close your Bible. I'm going to just warn you. I'll tell you as your pastor. If I'm sitting here, and I learned this from my predecessor, Ray Shelton, God bless him. He had this wild way. He would go to hell and back for your wellness. For me or for you or for anybody else in the church, he would go through hell and back to shape us into the likeness of Christ and to help participate in our sanctification and discipleship. But if you got to a point where you were antagonistic, if you got to a point where it was clear that your agenda was so self-absorbed that you couldn't get out of your own paper bag of self, you were trapped in there and you liked it, he would literally just close his Bible and he would say, "When your pain gets loud enough, come see me. When you're hurting bad enough, give me a call, because you're obviously, you're going to reap your world, your prison, yourself. But you're not going to kill me in the process of you destroying yourself." They teach you in lifeguarding school, if somebody's drowning and you dive in the water and you swim to them and you go to grab them, drowning people who are panicking are so self-absorbed in their panic that they will grab you and pull you under to climb up out of the water on you. And you know what they teach is my favorite part of lifeguard school. They teach you to punch that person in the chest. Now that's what you want. Mitch Buchanan, Baywatch, swims out to save you. He's got that red thing dragging behind him. I mean, this is like a moment. And you're like, and Mitch goes, pow. Your chest just goes concave for a minute. Boom, hit him, and then swim back and hover. Because before long, you're going to pass out, sucker. And then I'm going to grab you when you're nice and passive. I'm going to drag you up there and be the Mitch Buchanan stud that I got in the water to be. So there is this certain level in which as Christians that we're here to help each other. But that doesn't mean that thought goes out the window. That doesn't mean that you destroy your own family or your own house for somebody else. That means that we're all entering into this community of disciples of Christ, this school of Christ. And instead of having these preconceived answers that we're all so good at, instead of deciding before you actually enter into the fray that the fray is not worth getting into, stop being a hypocrite. You have things to learn from them. They have things to learn from you. It might be the greatest day of your life when somebody's sitting in this chair and you decide, I'm not going to judge this situation before I even enter into it. And you walk up to that person and you say, "Hey, I'm so-and-so. Hey, do you want to come to our house? We're having lunch. Do you want to go with us? Blah, blah, blah." But instead, you know what happens? What happens is the same thing that happened at the church that Sam was in the other day. He went to a church and there was like this crew that all kind of knew each other. It was a smaller church plant, and they all clearly knew each other. And a couple people came up and said hi, but for the most part, he sat there kind of by himself like you typically would if you go to most churches. And then the preacher preached the sermon, and at the end of it, there was kind of a general invite proving that they're happy and friendly people. General invite kind of went like this. "Hey, we all normally go to lunch after somewhere. If anybody's visiting with us this morning..." Clearly, he's the only visitor. There's 26 people that all know each other. "If anybody, not naming names, but if anybody happens to be visiting with us this morning, you are welcome in this general way to be our friend, maybe, kind of. Or don't. That's cool." Then they say amen. And what happens? You think 25 or 30 church-planting people who are genuinely interested in the Great Commission flock to the 17-year-old in Manhattan and say, "Hey, man, come on with us. We'll buy you lunch. Let's get to know each other." No! You know why? Because they're all busy talking to each other. Everybody's nodding, right? Yes, yes, that is what happens in churches. This is a church. Yes, 85% of all the people driving are terrible drivers. Are you a driver? Yeah, but I'm not the 85%, right? So Jesus is entering into this process. This is what my kingdom looks like. This is what discipleship looks like. Don't decide before you get in. Get in. It'll help you fix your own blind spots. You can assist other people at that point. Nobody's perfect. We're all going to grow. And oh yeah, by the way, if you figure out the person's a dum-dum, don't hang out with them like that anymore. But stay close enough to help them. Listen, I honestly believe that this may be the number one problem in churches in America. I know it sounds weird. Like you'd be like, "Well, you think it's bigger than doctrine?" Yeah, I do. I'll tell you why I think it's bigger than doctrine. Because doctrine's some of the blind spots. And if people were to actually get together around the Word of God by the Spirit of God and have this type of relationship, before long, the Bible will fix the doctrine. But you never get together and talk about it because we're all so busy prejudging the situation that we don't even jump into the fray. Put skin in the game. Let it cost you. Let it cost you. You know, like we have the opportunity to put our money where our mouth is. To get into messes, man. To get into people's lives and to fight the real battle. It's like the greatest, most hopeful invitation. It's so easy to protect yourself with prejudgments. It's so easy. But it's so bland. I have to wake up every day because of what I just have to wake up every day believing that it's possible to grow. I have to wake up every single day believing that anybody that I run into on the street or in the church, I just have to believe that if I just get into that person's life, that I can grow, that they can grow. I just have to get rid of the idea that it's just not going to happen because I already know. Boop, boop, I've already done all the math. I've got this algorithm where I've been rejected before, so I'm pretty sure it's going to happen again. I don't care if you've been rejected or broken or stabbed or betrayed. I don't care who told lies about you. I don't care if it was the Pope himself. Wake up tomorrow hopeful that if you jump into the fray of humanity with the glory of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, the Word of God, the community of Christ, that we can be a part of something that only God could pull off. I just have to believe that. I have to believe that if somebody visits this church, that they're worth knowing. That they're worth inviting. I just have to believe that for us. I want you to believe it too. Because I think it's real discipleship. Don't be so sure. Don't be so sure you know. Let's pray together. We have a couple of things that we're going to do, and then we're going to go out to the picnic. Lord Jesus, rescue us from the judginess that pervades. Rescue us from the type of hypocrisy that causes us to believe that other people have problems and we've got it together and we'll just stay in our little bubble. Rescue us, maybe, for those that have already jumped into the fray and they're getting beat up and in a codependent relationship and they maybe just need to say, hey, wait a minute, pump the brakes. This person is trampling me, trampling the pearls and holy things. They're trampling the gospel. I pray that we would know the limits in this. Would you cause this word to be the reality of our lives as a church? Break us out of the American pseudo-Christian norm where everybody just talks to each other, where we keep each other at arm's length. Help us to really get in and to grow. If it's in small groups like the prime timers, if it's in Sunday school classes like we're gearing up for in September, help us to contend together in the word and be transformed. Help us to face our own blind spots and have friends that can help us see them. Cause us to be genuinely transformed by the power of your Spirit, by your grace. We just want to be normal. We don't want to be common. It's too easy to be common. It's a common church. Nobody says hello, or they all say hello and pat themselves on the back. We don't want to be common. Jesus, we want to be normal as defined by your sense of normality. You've invited us into your kingdom. You started this process. I pray that we would enter into it fully without hesitation or reservation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.